Well, we're going to read through chapter 45, verses 14 to 19. I had originally planned to do to 25, but I started writing and I got way too much. So I didn't want to keep you here till tomorrow morning. And I thought you may want to get lunch or dinner or something, you know, and have some other activities. But seriously, we're going to read through to 19, so you can correct that in your notes there. I left that in there by mistake. The text in this section is, and for next week, is going to talk about how God uses and will use the nation Israel to influence the peoples of this earth in the ways that he will do it. So the text reads, "Thus saith Jehovah, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall go after thee, and change they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there's no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest himself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be put to shame, yea, confounded all of them. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be put to shame, nor confounded world without end. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, the God that formed the earth and that made it, that established it and created it, not a waste, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a place of the land of darkness. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture because we've got these nations that are going to be coming to Israel in supplication and saying, you have the God. You really have God. We've seen what he's done to you. It hasn't happened yet. But I can tell you what's really interesting is that in the nations that have pushed their Jewish people out and then sent them to Israel, it's like God is causing this massive migration in these latter days to come to Israel. And many of them, they come from Russia, and they come from Arab countries, they come from all over the world. They are not believers in the God of the Old Testament. They don't see God, they just see people that they want to be aligned with and get away from the persecution where they are. And that's the essence of what this is here. And he starts to talk about this. So let's look at the first verse here about how these nations are going to serve, who they are, the three that are listed, and how they're going to serve Israel. "Thus saith Jehovah, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall go after thee in chains. They shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God." They're not saying there is no God. They're just saying there's no other God. It's just what's coming on Israel and the blessings that the Lord has given to them to show the world. The nation Israel has historically been viewed as the lowest nation on the earth, the lowest people group. They've been increasingly persecuted up to and including the Nazi Holocaust. where Adolf Hitler engineered the systematic industrial genocide of 6 million Jewish people. And he defended doing that, even by holding up Martin Luther's treatise on the Jews and their lies, to quiet the churches. And it did. Germany has had state-sponsored Lutheran churches for a long time, since the Reformation. And those churches get their sustenance not from donations by believers, but from the government. You end up doing what the government wants. You're like an employee of the government. So he had no trouble putting his treatise, Mein Kampf, up on the altars and convincing the people that the Jews are vermin and need to be exterminated. They have historically been the lowest. These other nations that are cited here have historically been the highest, the wealthiest, the most powerful. So here you got the proudest bending to the humblest. These enemies of Israel will be confessing their dependence on Israel and the sins that they have carried for many, many years. Look what God has promised them in the Mosaic Law from Deuteronomy 28, verses 13 and 14 read, "And Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them, and shalt not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." This is not going to happen until the end of the tribulation, when the nation Israel's leaders will finally cry out to the Lord Jesus to return. They're going to be extremely mournful for what they did to him, realizing what they did to him. And they will have what's called a national regeneration of that nation. Now, these passages here in this 45th chapter, it just describes some of the aspects regarding the triumph of Israel and the messianic kingdoms. All nations will come to them. Again, nations in the Bible primarily are listed as Gentiles. That's a synonymous term. Nations are sometimes the heathen. It's called the heathen. And it's always the Gentiles. We've got here the labor, which really means the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and this group called the Sabaeans. It's all going to be transferred over to Israel because Israel will become the head of the nations. And if you remember back to the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, I put together an organization chart about the Messianic kingdom. The Gentiles will be serving the Jews. It's not going to be servitude, so to speak. It's going to be working for them. And we'll be independent too, but we will have a job of working for what needs to be done for the nation Israel, helping to run the world economy. Now, the text in these verses reveal a humiliating submission of these previously proud countries coming to Israel. Previously the underdog, previously the persecuted. The next persecution that's coming on Israel is going to be the worst of all, and it's in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in. The Antichrist turns against them and starts persecuting them. Two-thirds of them are going to die in this persecution. After that, these other nations are going to come to them in the millennial kingdom, bowing down to them, making supplication. And these nations have all had some issues of dominance over Israel in some particular way. Let's just look at Egypt, for example. You know, there's over 700 references to Egypt in the Old Testament. 250 of them are prophecies. There's a massive set of diatribes, if you will, and description of what's going to happen to Egypt in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 29 to 32. And God has given us this in those four chapters. It's like an epic picture, you know, of what's going to happen to them. Many of these predictions deal with the present day because Egypt has come against Israel on several occasions, starting with the War of Independence and the Suez Crisis in 1956 and the 1967 war and the 1973 war, and they always lose. That doesn't stop them from antagonizing coming in to Israel. Now, there's a parallel passage here that we looked at in chapter 19 in Joel 3. The land of Egypt is going to suffer in the Messianic kingdom a period of total desolation for 40 years. No one will be living there for the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom because Israel was very prominent in its role to cause Israel to be, or Egypt was really prominent in its role causing Israel to be out of the land for over 1,800 years. They got thrown out by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and they became a sovereign nation on May the 14th, 1948. Egypt had much to do with that. I don't want to go into the Battle of Carchemish today and Pharaoh Necho and so on, but Egypt has had a very, very bad history with Israel. We know that Egypt originally was blessing them when Joseph was the prime minister there, but after Joseph, the new Pharaoh turned against them and treated them like slaves. Ethiopia, connected to Egypt, is called Cush. And because it's written in Hebrew, you can see it either with a K or a C, is going to be one of the allied nations led by the Russians that will come against Israel in the Gog and Magog invasion. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen someday before the tribulation. And there's a whole bunch of other nations too, Somalia, Germany, Armenia, and so on. Mostly the Muslim nations that are led by the Russians that are going to come from the north to the south. Esther, in two different spots, describes the southeasternly province of the Persian Empire as its rivers. And presumably we're talking about the Nile here because the Persian Empire at one time was bigger than it is now. The products of Cush, which were riches, if you will, were referred to in Job 28:19 and Isaiah here 45:14. They had semi-precious stones, animal and agricultural products. Some of the Hebrew prophets expected the exiled Jews in Ethiopia to return. That has been happening since 1948. And others saw a divine judgment, which is what's shown here in chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah. Cush will be under God's sovereignty, and any nation under God's sovereignty can expect blessings as well as judgment for not following what God wants. These peoples are all going to be converted and will have a knowledge of God the Israeli God. And the text in these prophets have read frequently the Hebrew faith. In Acts 8:27, they also view them as having this queen called Candace, who ruled from a throne in Meroe, which was the capital of Cush. And this is about 300 BC, this discussion is making reference to, and that is near the Nile Delta. And then finally, the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans are the earliest nation of the moon god worshipers, which became the Islamists, the Muslims. They were from southwest Saudi Arabia, and they were noted as men of stature, meaning they had prominence, they had influence and wealth, and they were a nation far off, and they were also noted for their murder and their theft, of Job's property and his servants. They were traders in gold, spices, inhabiting a country remote from Israel. They brought gifts to Solomon from the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is the same. And she recognized that Solomon was this extremely wise and extremely wealthy person. She wanted to see it. So she came there bringing gifts. Gold and spice was traditionally what they traded in. They worshipped a pagan moon god. That pagan moon god was set up in Arabia at the Kaaba, which was a place that Muhammad's father had a booth and ran some false religious ideas for money to travelers. The biggest of them was the one that actually became the Islamic god, the moon god. This is what the beginnings of Islam were. Now, these texts just explain that all these nations are going to come in submission to Israel. They're going to be bowing down, saying there is no other god but the God of Israel. And this is going to happen in the Messianic kingdom because they're going to just pour into Israel. They're going to want to be there, want to be close to them. It's interesting, when we looked at chapter 43, these nations, these three nations were mentioned as a ransom, Israel's ransom, but now they will be ransomed to enter the Messianic kingdom. Look what, going back to Israel, or Isaiah, 43:3-4, For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I have given Egypt as thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in thy stead, since thou hast been precious in my sight and honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men in thy stead and peoples instead of thy life. Now, these people are going to experience humiliation and shame, which is the realization of, whoops, I did something really bad. There's nothing wrong with experiencing those things if it leads to salvation. As Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 17 say, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, this is these nations speaking. They shall be put to shame, yea, confounded, all of them. They shall go into confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be put to shame, nor confounded, world without end. These captives are going to say, you know, this God of the Jews is invisible. We can't see him, but he becomes visible through salvation. When they become saved people, the lights will come on, so to speak. These blessings are going to cause them to be ashamed and humiliated. Shame is an internal feeling we have. Humiliation is a public feeling, you know, where you think, I've been humiliated, which means you've been put to shame in front of a lot of other people. This is going to occur when the heathens, the nations, if you will, these nations see God's redemption of the Jewish people. God will destroy their enemies, make them the head and no longer the tail. And they will be aware that their gods have got no power, which we have seen in many sections of the scripture where God is discussing craftsmen carving some idol out of wood that they worship and pray to when the other pieces of wood that it came from, they're cooking their food over. You know, what? How can you believe something like this? They will then, at the point of conversion, be humiliated, have shame, no longer trust their idols, and believe in the God. And the prophet is sarcastically saying to these other deities that they cause pain to their worshipers, and these people will experience that when they finally recognize, man, these things don't do anything. They're just a bunch of hunks of wood and stone and metal. When they see what God has done to the nation Israel and provide salvation to them, when they are truly again born again, when they are truly born again, excuse me, Israel in the Messianic kingdom will never, ever again experience the shame that they have endured at the hands of the Gentiles for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Now the text moves on here to say that the earth was created not to be a waste, to be perfected. Isaiah 45 verses 18, which I've isolated out here, says, "For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, that God that formed the earth and made it, that established it and created it not a waste, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else." Now, something happened because the text in Genesis 1 says God created it, and text in Genesis 1:2 said, but it was without form. It was chaos. It's tohu and bavohu in Hebrew. Something happened. What happened? Genesis 1:2, the first part says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." Something happened, and there's a ton of theories about what has happened. There is and I will say this candidly, there's an unbiblical concept called the gap theory, which says between these two verses, there was an entire civilization that went on for thousands of years, and God got tired of it, so he wiped them out and started over again. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. The closest we can come to projecting what may have happened, the most probable thing, is that that's when Satan fell. He had to fall from his lofty position as the anointed cherub, whose Hebrew name is Halal. Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin about 400 AD, called him Lucifer. That's the name that's kind of stuck. That's not his Hebrew name. His Hebrew name is Halal, which has as its root the verb pride. And we looked at this extensively when we were in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah that we're studying now. And we also brought in Ezekiel 28. When he fell and became Satan, he ruined everything he touched. By the time the third chapter is speaking in Genesis about the Garden of Eden, he's already an enemy of God, because Satan means adversary in Hebrew. He was already an adversary, and he comes in to pollute our first parents, bring corruption into the physical world and the spiritual. And from then on, everybody is born with a sin nature. Everything that Satan touched has been ruined. He's fighting God constantly. There is an enormous war taking place in the heavenlies. God always wins. He always does. I remember asking one of my professors, why do you think he keeps going? If he knows the end from Scripture, why does he keep going? He says, I don't think he believes it. He's the father of lies to begin with. So he just doesn't believe it. Now, something caused the earth to become waste, void, and dark. These are terms used in the Bible for judgment. Because God says, I form light, which is grateful and pleasing. I create darkness, which is grievous and unpleasing. I make peace. I create evil. Now, the evil that he creates is not sin. He's not the author of sin. But the evil of punishment, of chaos, of disorder, the Lord does all these things. Therefore, it's most probable this is when Satan fell. God judged it and then corrected that in terms of taking away the chaos and the void, if you will, without form. It's described in verse 2 here of Genesis chapter 1. And again, our verse says, for thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, the God that formed the earth, and made it that established it and created it not a waste, that formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. So the Hebrew term, we brought this out before, for darkness is choshek, and it means death, evil, judgment. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. Darkness is a symbol of divine judgment in the Old Testament. We see this in a lot of places, and I put a series of verses as reference in your notes. In the New Testament, this darkness is associated with Satan and his demons from the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The Hebrew word for without form and void just describes the earth as being unorganized, confused, undifferentiated, lifeless, nothing, just nothing there, which is the result, most probably, of the sin that Satan brought upon God's perfection. What all this means, essentially, is this is the most probable reason for the earth becoming chaotic and without form. Halal, Lucifer, Satan, was the guardian over the earth in its original form. We remember this from the 14th chapter of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. This beautiful earth was made waste and void of its original design. Revelation 20, verses 9 to 27, describes the new earth coming in the future and describes it like the first earth that Satan polluted. Every word in these verses is really important to understand. It's so easy to gloss over them when you're reading and not look things up, not ponder over them and carefully review them, and so on, because you lose the meaning if you don't do that. You know, I remember in freshman English, first English class in college, the teacher said, as you're reading, and he wasn't talking about the Bible, but anything, if you see a word you're not sure of, look it up. Look it up. Make sure, because you want to know what this author is trying to convey to you. Don't just keep reading because you're going to miss the point that he's trying to make. Well, that's true here more than anywhere. Some people try and claim that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there were millions of years, as I mentioned. And they call this the gap theory. Again, there's nothing to support it. The evolutionists try and piggyback on that and say, well, that's because of evolution. You know, and there's nothing to support that either. The initial creation was made imperfect because of Satan's corruption, and it became empty and uninhabited. Now, let's move on here with the last verse we'll look at today of the Lord Creator affirming his deity. Verse 19 in chapter 45 says, I have not spoken in secret in a place of the land of darkness. I have not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God's oracles, which is how the Apostle Paul describes them. Apostle Paul in Romans says, so what advantage is there to the being a Jew or Israel? Because to them were given the oracles of God, God's word. It's not like what has been given to the horoscope people, the necromancers, the idolaters, and those weird heathen gods. But God spoke to Israel openly on Mount Sinai. He has been with them in the Exodus on the way out of Egypt. He proclaimed his word to the prophets. And he speaks to these prophets. He speaks through these people that wrote the Bible. These oracles, if you will, were not generated by the people that wrote them. They were given by God to them. They were proclaimed to Israel openly, not in secret. This is nothing to be hidden. But that's what the necromancers do. That's what the pagan deities do. Everything's a secret, darkness. God met with them in the tabernacle. He was available to them in the temple later. Matter of fact, there was an enormous display of his power when he inaugurated the temple after Solomon's prayer. Fire came down from heaven and it lit the brazen altar. No, God has made himself known over and over and over again. Let's look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 11 to 14. For this commandment which I commanded thee this day, it is not too hard for thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, well, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us and make us to hear it that we may do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us and make us to hear it that we may do it? But every word is nigh, very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now this is near the end of the five books of Moses where the retelling of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy is affirming this. God is right here. He's not hiding out. He's right here. He's given you these things. They're freely given. He has made himself in his mind known to the world. And the Bible far exceeds any of the pagan books, any of them. If you've ever done a comparative study of these other pagan books, there's nothing that even comes close to the mind of God. All that God has said is plain, it's satisfactory, and it's just. In terms of plain, he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I haven't made it a secret. The pagan deities, if you ever read anything about demonology, it's just incredible how anybody can believe in that junk. because it's all secret and it's given in secret places and only a select few can have it and so on. And that's how Satan leads people away, by talking to them about the exclusivity of what he's saying through these pagan deities. He doesn't say like them in some hollow voice or chirping and muttering like Isaiah 8:19 talked about. But God delivered his law on Mount Sinai to Moses. There was a earthquake, there was thunder and lightning and a long, loud trumpet blast that went on for a long time, way beyond any human's capacity to blow air into that instrument. Thousands of Israeli citizens have experienced God in one way or another. He's been audible, he's been intelligible, and given them sounds to recognize who he is. He made it real clear in Jesus, too. When Jesus was being tried, what does he say to them? He says to these people, okay, why are you coming after me now? I didn't do any of this stuff in secret. I just did it openly. I healed people openly. I taught openly. It's the same thing. You see, God wants others to know. The pagan deities don't. They want a select few to be taken away from God. If you look at the so-called Christian cults that emerged in the 1800s, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Christian Scientists, of which they are neither, they all have these secrets. And none of them evangelize except for going after people in other denominations. They're not trying to go to darkest Africa, go to the wilds of Australia or something. No, they go after other denominations to try and corrupt. God says, seek you me in vain, as the false gods did to the worshipers that sought the living to the dead. That's what the cults do, you see. They go after the living to make them the dead. Those that haven't made a complete profession of faith and are saved, they try and pull them out of those denominations with doubt. His communication is just. There's no iniquity in it. The Lord says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right and constant to the eternal rules that he has established of good and evil. The heathen deities dictated and still do attractive evil. They want you to sin away from God, pull you away from God, and capture your soul before it's given over to God wholly through a genuine profession of faith. They are deceptive. They want to take you away from God. They are not right, and they want to take men that are righteous and make them corrupt. This goes back to the concept we see in the book of Numbers of Balak and Balaam. And the essence of that is the way of Balaam, which is, if you can't convince somebody to turn away from God, corrupt them. Corrupt them. And that's been a practice of many, many of these cults for a long time. Now, let's look at this spiritual battle in closing here. It's a long war that's taking place between Halal, also known as Lucifer, and now Satan, when he deviled heaven and God. We know that this battle is taking place right now because Michael and his angels war with them. And this is going to go on until the end of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, during the Messianic Kingdom, Satan will be chained and will not be out able to influence, but there will be a short skirmish at the end that he will lose, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire to permanently suffer persecution, pain, forever, never ends. Paul made this really clear, that there is this struggle taking place now. In Ephesians 6:12, he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We have to realize constantly there's a battle for our mind. Our minds are the battlefield. And the war is being conducted against God by Satan and his demonic angels. We have to rely on the truth of God's word, and we got to take every thought captive and think, "Whoa, where'd that one come from? Is that something for me to use or discard?" Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Until one is actually born again, you can't understand how wonderful this is. A child of God must be born again, and then you will desire the scriptures and Bible teaching and want to grow more. You will live a life being confirmed to the God-given word of the Bible. The battleground is, again, it's our minds. God wants to sift us, or Satan, excuse me, wants to sift us. God wants to prevent us from being sifted. Satan wants to take us and shake us up. For example, if you sin and you ask for forgiveness, you are forgiven. It's real clear in 1 John. However, Satan will come to you and say, "You're no good. You're not God's child. You've done this. You're terrible." When God says, "No, I've forgiven you. Move on. Don't dwell on this." But Satan will want you to dwell on it. Now, Philippians 4, verses 8 to 9 say, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." In other words, here is how Paul describes fighting the battle. Truth refers to the facts that are in accordance with reality. Just doesn't entertain lies or deceptions. Don't let the lies or the deceptions in. As soon as you recognize it, push it away. Don't entertain it. That's why I say it's so important to stay away from heretical ideas. They will influence you. Truth is one of God's characteristics. Honest refers to what's dignified and worthy of respect. Just refers to conformity to God's standards of righteousness. Pure simply means what is wholesome, not mixed with moral impurity. Lovely speaks of thoughts of moral and spiritual beauty. And finally, a good report relates to what is positive and constructive rather than negative and destructive. Then the apostle says, this is interesting. If there be any virtue, if there is any praise, think on these things. Take your thoughts away from the bad, away from the evil, away from the concerns that there's nothing you can do about, and place them on God. He's simply saying that because there is virtue, it's praiseworthy. He's not saying there might not be. This is just a grammatical technique here. Paul is simply saying that we should do the things like thus and think on these things. He's not saying just do them. He's saying think on these things. Again, the mind is the battleground for the spiritual war that's taking place. And in order for us to prevail, we have to understand this battle's going on. And it's going to keep going on until we're glorified. Solomon said many, many years ago in Psalm 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Meaning, what you are thinking is what's going to drive you. It's going to steer your behavior. It's going to cause your attitude. If you are thinking on these things, don't think on these things that are evil, that are bad, that are unjust, that are untrue. The unsaved person has a darkened mind. And they'll never believe it until they become born again. They'll laugh about it. They'll say, I'm brilliant. I mean, they could have a PhD in particle physics or something and be brilliant in that way, but their mind is darkened to the God of this world because they don't know who he is. And they're headed to perdition, and they're susceptible to evil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, and I'll close with this verse, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let us pray.